We started the seventh branch last week, talking about something that's kind of epic, I think. We're moving past what the mystery is designed to produce in us and what the mystery actually is to what it's going to look like. What are the things that God is actually going to be doing through this concept of the mystery, Christ in you, the hope of glory? And I mentioned that in branches 7 through 11, we're going to be in the book of Ephesians, because the book of Ephesians from start to finish is about the mystery of Christ in you. He's laying it out here in the beginning of chapter 1. And then in chapters 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, he lays out specific things that are going to happen, because he says that the goal of the mystery is the summing up of all things in Christ. Now, that's not God exaggerating. God's not saying, hey, I'm going to sum up everything in Christ through this, just because he has nothing better to do than to get us pumped up about nothing. No, this is, when he says the summing up of all things in Christ, that's exactly what he means. And everything that God is doing throughout the scheme of redemption, throughout the Old Testament, New Testament, through you living today, is bringing about the summing up of all things in Christ. Everything. So if you want to think about it from this perspective, you know why God caused you to be born right now for this reason? God caused you to be born for the very purpose of helping him to finish everything and bring everything under the headship of Christ. That's why you exist. That's why you live. That's why you breathe. That's why you get up every morning. So our existence is not normal. It's not boring. It's not mundane. As I've mentioned, and I'll mention it till the day I die, we are fulfilling prophecy every day we live. Our whole purpose has been predestined since before the foundation of the world. I believe in predestination. I believe in God choosing people. And we're going to talk about that today. Because before we get to verses 9 and 10, which is the thrust of the intro, because what branch 7 is branch 7 is we're walking through the door of the specific aspects of the mystery and the epic nature of them. But God lays out the epic things here in the beginning, and it's like, oh, it's going to get better than this. That's really cool. Yes, it's going to get better than this. But what he does is he lays out specifically what took place to get us to the point where Christ can actually dwell within us, and that God can unveil this whole concept. And last week, we talked about in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And that's as far as we got. Because what I thought would have been helpful last week was for us to take a little bit of a sidestep and talk about this concept of heavenly places, because he mentions it twice in chapter 1 and then once in chapter 2. He mentions it in other places too. He actually mentions it in chapter 3 as well. But, and maybe chapter 6. Maybe chapter 6. But he mentions it all through the book. And the point that he's trying to get us at between chapter 1, verse 3, and chapter 2, verse 6, is to recognize that God has sent his blessing from the heavenly places, number one. Number two, according to the end of chapter 1, Christ dwells in the heavenly places, and he has subjected everything under his feet when he raised them up. And number three, according to chapter 2, verse 6, that's where you dwell. That's where every Christian dwells. That's where you exist. That's where you live. But you're like, wait a second, I thought we were here. Yeah, you're here. But if you're in Christ, spiritually, you're there. And that's not a problem in the spirit, because the spirit doesn't have the same limitations of physics that we have in the flesh. See, right now you're here. You can't be two places at one time. In the spirit, yeah, you can. I mean, think about it. The Spirit of God dwells in every single Christian, all the way around the world. How is that possible? Well, physics don't apply. So now, He blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Now, let's get to verse 4. He says, and this is part of the blessing of every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. I'm going to stop there because I know we're not getting any further than that today. We should all be Calvinists, right? He chose us. It's clear. He predestined us. It's clear. Those words are in there. And guess what the Greek word for chosen means? Chosen. And double down, guess what the word for predestined means? Yes. Predestined. Preordained. Foreordained. Yes. Now, this is not Calvinist election, though. Remember what Calvinism teaches. Calvinism teaches that before the foundation of the world, God saw every human being that was going to exist and chose some to be saved and the rest to be lost. Now, they have this concept that God is sovereign. Now, is God sovereign? Yes. What does sovereign mean? Basically, it means he's in charge. He's in charge. Now, what Calvinism does is it takes that sovereignty of God and makes it all-encompassing. Now, when you get to the main popular Calvinists today, you got guys, some of these guys are dead now, but the main popular ones today, you got guys like R.C. Sproul, dead. John MacArthur, dead. I always like to say they're not Calvinists anymore. You got guys like John Piper, who's older. But then you have newer Calvinists that are coming up that are pretty popular as well. And a lot of these guys that get brought out and rolled out as popular Calvinists, they believe in like the full bore Calvinism, that God is sovereign over everything. He ordains everything. Matter of fact, I saw a little video of John Piper the other day that said that, now, does God ordain like every particle of dust where it needs to be and every evil thing that man, all the way from every particle of dust that exists and where it is, all the way to every evil thing that man does? And John Piper says, yes. R.C. Sproul would say, yes. John MacArthur would say, yes. In other words, every single wicked thing that is done, I can see some of y'all shaking your head already. Every single wicked thing that is done, God not only allows it, but he ordains it and causes it. I think I told you all this before, but so R.C. Sproul has a son by the name of R.C. Sproul Jr., and I happened to get into a little conversation with him on X, but we didn't really get very far. But someone else got into a really good conversation with him on X that was really excellent. No pun intended. But there was this little girl, 8 years old, who had unspeakable things done to her and was murdered. And this person asked R.C. Sproul Jr., did God ordain this? Did God cause this? And I'm very thankful for this exchange because what I think it does is it unmasks Calvinism and reform. It's also called Reformed theology. It's also called, what a horrible, faulty name this is, misnomer. It's called the Doctrines of Grace. Asked R.C. Sproul, did God ordain what happened to that 8-year-old girl? Tortured and killed. And R.C. Sproul, matter of fact, and I have it on my phone. It's over there because we're using it as a hotspot. If you want to see the picture of the exchange, I will show it to you. Distill it down. He says, that little girl got exactly what she deserved. Yes, God ordained it. That is Calvinism, folks, unmasked in its purest form. Every evil thing, every horrible, wicked thing that is done to even children, the most innocent among us, they deserve it, and God caused it. He did it. That's Reformed theology. That's what John MacArthur believed, and that's what R.C. Sproul believed. These people are lifted up as these huge examples of the pillars of the faith, and they believe that God is a monster that causes little kids to get tortured and killed. Is it any wonder why these churches are losing people left and right? I wouldn't want to be a part of it. So when they get to concepts like God is sovereign and God chooses you and predestines you, what they believe, and we all, a lot of us know this, they believe that when Adam sinned, you inherited his sin. And from the moment you're conceived, you are, God imputes his sin to you, tells you that you're guilty of it, and he holds you guilty. And you are 100% wicked from the moment you're conceived. And therefore, you deserve any bad thing that happens. Now, the sticking point is because of the chosen and you know, a preordained thing, the predestined aspect. The only way you can become a Christian, God looked throughout all of history, and starting from Adam, every human is desperately wicked because God made them wicked. But then God, in his grace and his mercy, looked through history and said, I'm going to save some of you. Even though I made you, this is my side point, even though I made you this way, I'm only going to save some of you. And he chooses some people to be saved. The rest of you, God made you wicked, and he's going to punish you in eternal hell for being wicked, and there's nothing you can do about any part of that. Now, these are the passages that they go to prove that you are chosen individually to be saved and you're predestined individually to be saved. So my question is this. Is that what these say? Because the issue is this. If you, it's amazing how much Calvinism, and I wouldn't even, let me put it this way. I don't even want to say Calvinism. I want to say Augustinianism. So, Calvin lived in the 16th century. Back in the 5th century, this bro named Augustine lived. And he has more influence on what's called Christianity today than any other human being that has ever lived outside of the Bible. Because what Augustine did is he took this Gnostic doctrine, and we won't get into it, we've talked about it before, took this Gnostic doctrine and overlaid the Bible with it. Which, that's where this whole concept that you're born sinners comes from. It comes from Augustine, it doesn't come from the Bible. And so that's why they take little babies in the Catholic Church and they sprinkle them so that their sins are forgiven because they inherit the sin of Adam. And true Augustinianism says if they don't get sprinkled, they don't get baptized as babies, they're lost. They're lost. Now, Catholicism is based on that. And when the Protestant movement started, it's called the Reformation, right? Because what they're trying to do is to go back and reform the church back to the true teachings of Augustine, not the Bible. They're trying to reform the church to go back to the true teachings of Augustine, not the scriptures. And so that's why pretty much all of Protestantism is based on some level that we are totally depraved when we're born. Or have some sort of depravity when we're born. Now, what I mean by depravity is you're born evil in some way, shape, or form. You're either totally evil or you're mostly evil and can still make some choices on your own. Instead of what the scripture says, you're born neutral. You're born neutral, but you're born into a world of sin. And so what do you think is going to happen when you have a neutral, beautiful little baby that's born into a world of sin? They're going to be shaped and formed by that, aren't they? Now, they're not held accountable until much later. So, because most people in America have had some interaction with either Catholicism or Protestantism, when people read these verses, they read them through a Protestant or Catholic lens, including many of us in this room. Because when we look at them, we think, oh, chosen, predestined. That's a hard passage to refute with a Reformed person or a Calvinist person. Not if we actually look at what the verse says. So let's do that. Sorry for the lengthy introduction, but this will... It's actually easy. once you strip away the bias of the overlay, it's actually pretty easy to understand it. Let's dive in. Verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. So, what's the actual choice that was made? First off, it wasn't made to an individual. It was made to a group. And that's the first thing that we have to understand, not only with the concept of being chosen, because God chooses. And we also have to understand it with predestination, because God does predestine. He does not predestine or choose individuals. He chooses and predestines groups. Paul is talking to Christians, specifically the Ephesian Christians. But he mentions this in other places too. He says this, God chose us in Christ, in him, before the foundation of the world, that we, Christians, the people of God, would be holy and blameless before him. He didn't choose whether or not you would be saved. He chose that Christians, whoever is in that group as Christians, would be holy and blameless before him. That's the choice. The choice is that every single person who is in Christ is holy and blameless before God. And that word for before, you might think, well, that's just a really weird, normal, or just an ordinary, normal word. Before. But the word before is all over Scripture. This is a different word. It's used three times in the New Testament. It's used here, it's used in Colossians, and it's used in Jude. What it literally means is this. It means down in the eye of. So, before the face of God, in the presence of God. Now, think about why this is important. Is just anybody allowed before the face of God? Is just anybody allowed in his presence? God is holy. God is blameless. What Hebrews chapter 7 says, that he is undefiled and separated from sinners. Sinners do not have access to God, which is interesting for what that guy said to that pastor said to Jeremiah yesterday. Because if he really believed that we were all sinners, Jesus is separated from sinners, folks. If we're a sinner, we need to repent and be born again so that we can have access to our heavenly high priest. Because he's separated from sinners. Check out Hebrews 7. We won't read it, but go back there and read it if you like. So what has to happen if Jesus is separated from sinners? And then later on in Hebrews chapter 10, we have bold and confident access to be in his presence in the Holy of Holies. Well, he tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, and we've talked about it, our hearts are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies are washed with pure water. And then we have access to the heavenly Holy of Holies. So in other words, we have to be made holy and blameless before him. In other words, we have to be made holy and blameless to get to be before him. That's what happens when we come into Christ. In other words, the Old Testament folks weren't that. They didn't have forgiveness while they were alive on this earth. They had animal sacrifices. And notice, God lived in a tent or in a temple. One guy had access, Once a year, he had to go into a pitch dark room, had to have the incense brought in there to cover the whole area with a cloud so that they wouldn't gaze upon his glory, because if they gazed upon his glory, they'd be killed. Nobody else was even allowed. He had little bells on the tassels of his garment. You know what that was for? To let you know if he's still alive moving around in there. You know what else they used to do? They tied a rope around his ankle. In case he died while he was back there, God struck him dead so they could drag him out so that nobody else would die. This is what people had to do to enter into the presence of God. It's one guy, one time a year. He had to jump through a whole bunch of hoops, man. And now here's the Christian in the heavenly places, in the presence of God before his face. What has to happen? You have to be holy and blameless. So what did God decree before the foundation of the world? That his people, the church, would be holy and blameless before him. That's what God chose you for. God didn't choose you to be forgiven and live your life however you wanted. He chose you to be holy and blameless in front of his face, in his presence. Isn't that, that's an amazing thing. The next is predestined. As he mentions, right before verse 5, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. I don't know how much we'll get through that, but we'll see. Again, not Calvinist predestination. It's plural, not singular. He predestines the group, not the person. Now, here's the interesting thing. The Greek is really interesting here. So, TK and I just did a podcast on the concept of prepositions in Greek. You know, it's probably boring for most people, but the stuff needs to be understood a little bit. So the way prepositions work is that it's in relationship to motion to an object. In other words, imagine a ball being the object. Okay, or how about this? Imagine, let's not do some abstract, let's use a water bottle. Okay? Water bottle's the object. Now we've got all different kinds of prepositions. We can go under the water bottle, we can go over the water bottle, we can go beside the water bottle. Something can go into the water bottle, like water, right? Water was outside and now it's inside. This is brilliant stuff. You need to be amazed at what is being laid out before you right now. All right? It's the beauty of grammar. So, like Acts 2:38, when it says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, it's into the forgiveness of sins. In other words, you're over here, outside the forgiveness of sins, you're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ to get into the forgiveness of sins. All right. Now, we were outside when it came to sons. This is our adoption as sons. This water bottle is our adoption as sons. Okay? He says he predestined us. Let me read it. He predestined us to adoption as sons. That word for to there in the NASB is into. In other words, he predestined us into the adoption as sons. You're outside before the foundation of the world. He chose that Christians would be inside that adoption. And isn't that what the scripture teaches us? That's why we can call him Abba, Father. Because God predestined that Christians would be inside the water bottle of adoption. It's the easiest way that I think we can understand it. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8 for a second. Because the other place that this really hits home is in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. This should make this passage easier to understand because, again, this is all plural. And he's telling the Romans this. He just told the Ephesians this. Verse 28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, that's the group of people he's addressing this to. It's not to everybody. It's to Christians, and specifically these Christians. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Now notice how that operates. Foreknowledge, then predestination. I can't remember who it was. I think it was somebody in here who had a conversation with somebody. Oh no, it was somebody else. Someone had a conversation with somebody where they were working with an atheist, and they said, well, since God knows everything, he causes everything. So as a result, prayer is meaningless. How many times have you heard the concept where someone says, because God foreknows, that there's actually no free will because he knows it? Anybody else ever heard that concept? I hear it all the time. Specifically among Reformed people, Calvinist people, or atheists. Does foreknowledge equal causation? Just because I know something's going to happen, does that mean I caused it? For example, I know that unless Jesus comes back, the sun will come out tomorrow. Bet your bottom dollar. I don't know what that phrase means. What does that mean? Bottom dollar. Oh, is that the last bit of money you have? Okay, there we go. I figured it out. There we go. Yeah. Not really, Phil. That means because I know, I caused it. Right? I caused it. Right? Of course not. Of course not. Just because I know something's going to happen doesn't mean I caused it. The analogy I really love to use is, imagine you're standing on the side of a mountain and it's two valleys meeting right before you. And you got railroad track that's running all the way through. Over here on this side, they can't see you over here on the right. On this side of the mountain, you see a train coming. It's a singular track. It's coming this direction. On this side, you see another train coming this way. Same track. What's going to happen? They're not putting on their brakes. They're going to hit each other. Did you cause it? But you know it before they do. You have foreknowledge. See, foreknowledge doesn't equal causation. Never has, never will. See, God foreknew. So because God foreknew everything, and he knew who was going to come into Christ, who was going to make the decision, and he predestined those people into the adoption water bottle. That's exactly what it says. I mean, water bottle's not in there, but it is in the Greek. See? Verse 29, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, and to become is not there in the NASB in the Greek. That's why it's in italics. He also predestined, conformed to the image of his son. Every single person in Christ has been predestined, conformed to the image of Jesus. Why? So that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. In other words, he predestined us to adoption as sons so that we can end up looking like Jesus. Sometimes you see siblings and you're like, they're related. They look just like each other, especially if they're twins. Identical, not fraternal. Right? They look exactly the same. That's what God's looking forward to. That's what our conformity process is. Conformity in this case is good. Conformity, being transformed to the image of Christ, is good. That's what we're here for. That's what we're designed for. That's why you've been adopted. So that you can end up looking like Christ. Let's go back to Ephesians 1. bring this last little bit home as we wrap up. Why did God do this? Why did God cause Christians to be chosen to be holy and blameless before his face? And why did God choose Christians to be predestined? Why did he predestine them to adoption as sons? Let's look at verse 5. It says, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. I mean, it's awfully nice of God to do that, isn't it? It's pretty cool. It's amazing. It's wonderful. But then verse 6, this is why. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, I want you to think about this for a second. He took people who, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, were dead in their trespasses and sins, sons of disobedience. He took them who were alienated, separated from him. He made them holy and blameless as he is holy and blameless. Brought them into his presence, predestined us to adoption as sons, and now we're his children. And we get the fullness of his glory and character. And we get to be transformed to be just exactly like him in character. That should cause us all to praise the glory of his grace. Grace means gift. We didn't do anything to deserve this. This is simply God loving us. And that is why God is just in condemning anyone who doesn't obey the gospel. Because this offer is for whosoever will. Not for a group of people that God selected beforehand and then condemned everybody else, even though he made them to be like that. The only way God is just in condemning is if we have a choice in rejecting him. It's the only way. But then to those who obey, this is to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Man, there's no strings to this. Yeah, I mean, obedience is required. Living your life for him is required. But I'm telling you what, when you understand, a person who obeys the gospel and understands what God's trying to do, and they recognize where they came from and who they are now, when they see the potential of being made into the image of Christ, that's not anything that they have to do. That's something that they're chomping at the bit to do. When I recognize what my sin cost my Savior and how my sin separates me from him, and now I'm welcome into his presence and I am freely forgiven, it doesn't mean that I want to stay in sin so that grace may increase. That is not the attitude of someone who loves God. If you've got two people that are married and one of the spouses says, I want to see how much I can cheat on you and still be married to you. Is that a good marriage? Why get married? That's horrible. No, this is what God is looking for, and these are the people that respond to the gospel and stay with it. They love God for who he is. Now, next week, we got Lancaster Family Camp, so I won't be here. Joel and Jeremiah are going to be running the ship next week. But we'll pick back up on this the next time we get together, because the next step in this process, after God chose us, after he predestined, now he actually has to execute on what his desire is. And then we get to the concept of redemption. And redemption, I think, is something that maybe isn't understood to the extent that it needs to be. So we're going to be diving into the concept of redemption in a couple of weeks. So that's a beautiful concept. that God has laid out and necessary to understand for the next parts coming up. So we'll go ahead and stop there, and we'll close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today and for the blessings that you give. Thank you for the love that is bestowed on us through Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for choosing and predestining us Christians, Father, for this purpose, to be holy and blameless, to be adopted as your children. You deserve the praise, all the praise that we can give you for this grace which has been freely bestowed on us in Christ. Help us, Lord, to have these things really driven home for us, that we might understand and glorify your name and be of effective service for you. Help us, Father, to have a great week serving you, glorifying your name, being effective in what it is that we do for you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.